Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today, we're going to be doing the second part in our two-part series that we have titled Some Comments on Translating, Preaching, and Teaching God's Word. Now, the typical Bible corrector has favorite phrases or buzzwords he or she likes to use when correcting your Bible. Phrases like the oldest and best manuscripts say, "Yea, hath God said." In the Hebrew, this actually means. In the Greek, this actually means. Many manuscripts do not contain this verse, "Yea, hath God said." These verses do not appear in the most trustworthy manuscripts, "Yea, hath God said." This would be better translated, "Yea, hath God said." The King James translators, better. This should probably read, perhaps the correct reading should be, "Yea, hath God said." Another reading translates it, many manuscripts omit, "Yea, hath God said." Reliable texts insert, some texts omit this phrase, "Yea, hath God said." The better reading is, folks, these are all quotes that I just read out to you. To all of this, we say hogwash. What drivel. Just look in the footnotes of the typical King James Study Bible, even those out of so-called conservative institutions. The King James Ryrie Study Bible is consumed with the cancer of Bible correcting. I have not had time to complete the count for the whole of the King James Study Bible by Ryrie, but Charles C. Ryrie believes that you have at least 88 errors in your King James Bible between Genesis 1:1 and Judges 6:2. That's amazing, folks. And I would ask Mr. Ryrie or anybody else, then why did he sign his name to something that has so many errors in it? I can tell you why, folks. It's money. Filthy lucre. He also wanted to graciously show you some of his Christian scholarship. That is so sad and so wicked. There is no sure word of prophecy in all of that, only doubt. What an abomination before God. And let me say that I have looked at numerous study Bibles, and I've done so in an attempt to find a Bible that I could recommend to the people that were under my teaching, and I did not, for years I could not find a Bible. In fact, the Bible that I had purchased for both my wife, my brother, and sister-in-law, and my sister was a Scofield Reference Bible. Out of all of the ones that I looked at, the Scofield was the least offensive in that area, but even in the Scofield, he corrected the King James Bible, or tried to correct it, on at least 56 separate occasions. And might I say this, the ultimate effect, and dare we say goal, of all this well-meaning satanic scholarship is to cast doubt on the truth, accuracy, authority, inerrancy, and infallibility of God's preserved word for English-speaking peoples. The preserved word for English-speaking people is the King James Bible. The ultimate goal is to have any Bible just so it is not a King James Bible. When these wicked Bible correcting scholars refer to the oldest and best manuscripts, they are almost always referring to only 5 out of over 5,255 manuscripts. That is right, folks. You heard it right. Only 5 out of 5,255 manuscripts. Folks, that is less than 1% of the available manuscript evidence. Generally, when a Bible corrector uses any of the correcting statements from the previous statement that I made, they are using these 5 corrupt manuscripts to correct the King James Bible. Those 5 manuscripts are one that they call Aleph, which is the common name for it, is Sinaiticus, and then you got A, which is Alexandrus, then you got the manuscript they call B, which is Vaticanus, and then you got the manuscript they call C, which is the Ephraimi Rescriptus, and then D, which is the Bezae Cantabriginensis. That's hard for me to pronounce that word. But here's what Jack Mormon, in quoting Herman Hosker, has to say about that particular situation. These five are the primary reason why we have so many modern versions today based on older and better manuscripts than the authorized version. Herman Hosker in Codex B and its allies said there are over 3,000 real differences between Aleph and B in the Gospels alone. This is the kind of foundation that is that one has in the new versions. And that is quoted from Jack Mormon's book, Forever Settled, pages 112 and also page 115. And we end that quote there. And might I say that the vast majority of the English perversions of the Bible are based upon primarily Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts. And if I had time, I could get into some things on those. But the Sinaiticus manuscript has been proved to be a forgery. And you ought to really think about that. And that would send some people up in arms. People would come, when I make a statement like that, they would come screaming and gnashing on me with their teeth. But Sinaiticus has been proved to be a forgery. And if you look at Vaticanus manuscript, it is missing so much in that manuscript that it's unbelievable that they would even use it as a basis for translation. Okay, next up. In fact, in the vast majority of cases, when they refer to the oldest and best manuscripts, they are referring to their corrupt idols, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. When we consider the pure weight of the evidence presented in the above, what we were just saying from the above paragraph, we would have to conclude that the modernist, unbelieving scholars are nothing more than idolaters who worship Vaticanus and Sinaiticus or Sinaiticus to the exclusion of all the facts and evidence. The true objective of these scholars is to find and use any reading that conflicts with the Greek and Hebrew received texts or the King James Bible. The objective is not accuracy, but to overthrow the King James Bible. Of the five manuscripts that we talked about above, when discussing the biblical text preservation on pages 11 through 13 of his book, The Traditional Text of the Gospels, here is what Dean John Bergen had to say about those particular manuscripts. And you need to note that Dean Bergen was one of the most qualified translators that was around, and defenders, by the way, of the King James Bible and the traditional Greek text at the time Westcott and Hort were forcing their perversions upon English-speaking people. And here's the quote from Bergen's book. I am utterly disinclined to believe, so grossly improbable does it seem, that at the end of 1,800 years, 995 copies out of every 1,000 supposed will prove untrustworthy, and that the 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 which remain, whose contents were ill yesterday, as good as was, whose contents were till yesterday as good as unknown, will be found to have retained the secret of what the Holy Spirit originally inspired. I am utterly unable to believe, in short, that God's promise has so seriously failed that at the end of 1,800 years, much of the text of the gospel had in point of fact to be picked by a German critic out of a waste paper basket in the convent of St. Catherine, and that the entire text had to be remodeled after the pattern set by a couple of copies which had remained in neglect during 15 centuries and had probably owed their survival to that neglect, whilst hundreds of others had been thumbed to pieces and had bequeathed their witness to the copies made from them. That is the end of that quote by Dean Bergen. To that, we would have to say a resounding Amen. So why would anybody believe that we did not have the word? Why would you believe that God would not allow the church and ensure that the church had the words of God for over 1800 years until two corrupt, textual critics, Westcott and Hort, came along to give us what they thought was the correct text of the King James Bible? Folks, that type of logic is ludicrous. Is God God? Does he have the ability and the aim to preserve the Word of God? I would say that he does, because he stated over and over in the book that he would preserve it. Next up, concerning the corrupt Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, Jack Mormon makes the following observation. Dean John Bergen, who spent many years examining both manuscripts, said, "It is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ." Now, he's talking about Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. "It is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree." Dean John Bergen, in commenting on three of these manuscripts, assures us, "We venture to assure you without a particle of hesitation that Aleph, B, and D are three of the most scandalously corrupt copies extant. They have become the depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional perversions of truth which are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God." That is quoted from Jack Mormon's book, Forever Settled, pages 115 and 119. Might I remind you again that the majority of the modern English Bible perversions are based upon the five manuscripts that we have been discussing here in the last several minutes. The objective of Satan is to have the pure Word of God sacrificed on his altar in the temple of intellectual idolatry that has as its chief four cornerstones these groups. Number one, the Roman Catholic-controlled Bible societies. Number two, the Roman Catholic Vaticanus and Sinaiticus texts. Number three, the Roman Catholic Westcott and Hort textual theory. And number four, the unbelief of modern scholarship. For ever since Romanism lost the battle to deny the common man the scriptures, they have, through the subterfuge of textual criticism, scholarolatry, and Jesuit intrigue, sought to overthrow the Christian belief in the truth, accuracy, authority, inerrancy, and infallibility of God's preserved word in the reliable, God-honored translations into foreign languages as well as into English. The King James Bible has been the object of an especially vile, wicked, and virulent satanic attack on all fronts, from the unbelieving textual critic and scholar, as well as the apostate professing Christian. The battle for the English Bible had as part of its beginning the struggles of William Tyndale against Romanism. And when I use the word Romanism, I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Now, quoting from page 212 of Jack Mormon's book, Forever Settled, and he's speaking of William Tyndale here. It was then, in disputing with learned men who put the Pope's laws above God's laws, that he made his famous vow: "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." From that moment until he was burnt at the stake, his life was one of continual sacrifice and persecution. Now, if you would like to read more information about the bloody trail of human suffering, carnage, and persecution that was strewn with the bodies of Bible-believing Christians by the Roman Catholic Church, read the book Rome and the Bible by Brother David W. Cloud. that this carnage had the official sanction of the Roman Catholic Church is proved from this quote from page 42 of Brother David Cloud's book, Rome and the Bible. Start quote. It was during the reign of Innocent III, 1119 to 1216, that the Inquisition formally began. Though it is obvious from previous facts that Bible believers have been persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church for centuries before this, Innocent III systematized the Inquisition more thoroughly than his predecessors. This pope declared that heretics should forfeit their lives. He also forbade the people to read the Bible in their own language. In the year 1215, Innocent III issued a statement which commanded that they should be seized for trial and penalties who engage in the translation of the sacred volumes, or who hold secret conventicles, or who assume the office of preaching without the authority of their superiors, against whom process shall be commenced without any permission of appeal. That was quoted from J.P. Callender's Illustration of Popery in 1838 from page 387 of that particular work. Innocent declared that as by the old law, the beast touching the Holy Mount was stoned to death, so simple and uneducated men were not to touch the Bible or venture to preach its doctrines. And he quoted that from part of Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Volume 1, page 723. And that's the end of Brother David Cloud's quote. And we would ask the question, innocent? Really? Was he innocent? Innocent's idea of penalties was to kill the victim and their entire family, then take everything they owned. They had to make money somehow, since they would not allow themselves to sell perversions of the Bible to the simple and uneducated common man. Since this simple and uneducated common man can no longer be denied his Bible, an attempt is made to make him doubt his Bible, or to make him believe that he cannot understand the Bible without the textual critic and scholar. And folks, by the way, that is, the textual critics are the new priest. And some of those folks that sit on those translation committees, which, by the way, have been infested with Roman Catholics, or even Jesuit priests. You need to learn some things about the Jesuits. They are a wicked bunch. These new priests have deceived most preachers and teachers in Christian pulpits and classrooms. Many of our fundamental Baptist preachers and teachers have sat at the feet of unbelieving and or apostate textual critics, textual scholars, Bible college professors, teachers, and preachers who wickedly and freely correct the King James Bible. What I have to say about that, folks, if you're going to do that, just sit down. Don't even stand up in front of a group of people if you insist upon constantly correcting the King James Bible, or even correcting it at all. That's what I really should say. Or if you start stuttering in Greek while you're teaching and preaching. Therefore, our teachers and preachers have caught the vexing, vile, various version virus. This virus leads to spiritual death. We would insist that no preacher or teacher ever use the Hebrew or the Greek to correct the King James Bible. If you do, those sitting under you would be justified in boisterously denouncing you as they walk out in protest. You have no respect for the Word of God, nor the people you're teaching and preaching when you stand in front of them and correct the Bible. Before you decide to correct the King James Bible, just sit down and do not even open your mouth. In other words, just shut up. Consider this. That little Greek or Hebrew nugget that you put in your mouth to correct the King James Bible with stinks worse than a hunk of skunk-sprayed Limburger cheese when it comes out of the sewer of your mouth. It comes to your mouth from the septic tank of your mind. It is an abuse of the Word of God and pastoral authority and teaching authority to correct the Bible from the pulpit or the lectern. Before you consider correcting the Bible, consider this. God said through David in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Notice in that passage of scripture that we just read, notice that God magnified his word even above all his name. Each time we teach or preach the word of God, we should consider Psalm 138 verse 2. And by the way, as I stated in our previous session, Psalm 138 verse 2 goes out on every piece of email that I send out. It's in the bottom of that particular email. Folks, God's word is holy. God's word is to be uplifted, magnified, praised, and reverenced. It is not to be corrected from the lectern or from the pulpit or from anywhere. We also need to be very careful even when we use the Greek or Hebrew to support the King James Bible. Frequent use of the Hebrew and Greek to support the King James Bible might lead someone to the impression that somehow or other the English is not quite good enough. It could lead people to suspect or believe that you lack confidence in your King James Bible. Most of the time, an appeal to the Greek or the Hebrew, even when used in the positive sense of supporting the King James Bible, is an appeal to intellectual pride. Most of us would be better off not to do it. We are not saying do not ever use the Greek to support the King James Bible. That's not what we're saying. We are saying you must be very careful when you do it. For most of us, it is hard enough to teach and preach in English. Many times we do not understand the power and the force of the English before we start propounding and expounding upon the power and the force of the Greek and the Hebrew. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. How is that for a powerful and forceful statement in the English? What are the intents of the Bible corrector, textual critic, textual scholar, and publishing houses? Let me give you a word of warning. It's probably been 6 or 7 years ago, I discovered that one of the preeminent King James translators, whose name was John Boyce, and by the way, that man both spoke and wrote in Hebrew at the age of 5. He's probably one of the most qualified Bible scholars to ever live. And John Boyce absolutely refused to use Greek or Hebrew in his pulpit because he felt like it might cast aspersion or doubt upon the King James Bible. Would to God that we had men behind lecterns and pulpits that would take the approach of John Boyce and show a respect for the Word of God instead of standing in front of it and letting garbage come out of their mouth to correct the Word of God. Folks, it's wicked. It's evil. Never try to use the English to correct the Greek Textus Receptus, the Hebrew Masoretic text, or any faithful translation of the Bible in other languages. By faithful translations, we mean foreign language translations that are based upon the Greek Textus Receptus and the Hebrew Masoretic text, or Masoretic text, excuse me. Also, never make the statement that the King James Version of the Bible is new revelation. If you state that the 1611 is new revelation, you would have to believe that God denied the full revelation of His truth to His church for well over 1,500 years. Now, I want to make a statement here about Brother Peter Ruckman. Peter Ruckman is roundly attacked, they go after the fact that Peter Ruckman was divorced 3 different times, but I can tell you this about Brother Ruckman. What he did believe is he believed in that King James Bible. He believed that that Bible was perfect. And by the way, he was accused of stating that you could use the King James Bible to correct the Greek text. And what they won't tell you is this. If you go and get his book, I believe that book is called Manuscript Evidence. But if you go, he made a statement that you could use the 1611 to corrupt the text. And what text was he talking about when he made that statement? He was talking about the corrupt Greek text. I repeat, the corrupt Greek text. That's what he said. The King James Bible could be used to correct. And if you don't believe that, you need to go and read it in context instead of spouting off that garbage that he said you could correct the originals with it. Okay, let's go on. To say that some word or phrase could have been translated differently is not to state that it should have been translated differently. To say that something could have been translated differently is not to say that something is in error. To state that the King James Bible is in error is to state that God is wrong and has been wrong for almost 400 years. Actually, it's more than 400 years now. 415 years. It is inconceivable that God would have allowed the English-speaking peoples to have a Bible for one day that was wrong, much less almost 416 years now. God gave us the most complete and the most beautiful work of prose ever published in the English language when he gave us the King James Bible. In short, God gave us a perfect book with a perfect plan of the ages whose express purpose is to present a perfect Savior. And that Savior is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah manifest in the flesh. Many complain about the archaic language and words that are in the King James Bible. I can do no better than quoting Edward F. Hills from page 218 of his book, The King James Version Defended. Here we go with the quote. In the first place, the English of the King James Version is not the English of the early 17th century. To be exact, it is not a type of English that was ever spoken anywhere. It is biblical English, which was not used in ordinary occasions even by the translators who produced the King James Version. As H. Wheeler Robinson stated in 1940, one need only compare the preface written by the translators with the text of their translation to feel the difference in style. And the observations of W. A. Irwin, 1952, are to the same purport. The King James Version, he reminds us, owes its merit not to 17th century English, which was very different, but to its faithful translation of the original. Its style is that of the Hebrew and of the New Testament Greek. Even in their use of thee and thou, the translators were not following 17th century English usage, but biblical usage. For at the time these translators were doing their work, these singular forms had already been replaced by the plural you in polite conversation. And that is the end of that particular quote. And before we go on, I want to clarify something here. When I was talking about Brother Ruckman a few minutes ago, I want to state this. There's a lot that Brother Ruckman taught that I don't agree with. But I do agree with him on the King James Bible. And I also feel that there's times when he could have selected a better choice of words to defend the King James Bible. But when you're under constant attack, as he has been by apostate and heretical so-called fundamentalists on the King James Bible, then you reach a point where it's hard to deal with it at times. And I realize he was very blunt. But I don't agree with him on some of his doctrine. So you just keep that in mind. Next up, archaic language and phrases are not the issue. We just quoted the quote from Edward F. Hills' book where it talked about the language that was being used at the time the English Bible was translated. So once again, the issue is when they start talking about archaic language and phrases are not the issue. Surely the textual critics and scholars are not so naive as to believe that someone who is too lazy to look up some old archaic English word in an English dictionary will take the time and effort to break out his Hebrew or Greek lexicon to shed more light and understanding on a word or passage in the archaic 1611. That's baloney when you get an attitude like that, folks. Neither would that same lazy individual take time to look up that more complex, multi-syllable word that they find in their most recent version of the New International Version. The King James Bible is written on a lower grade level than any of the modern translations, and that is documented in a booklet called The Comparative Readability of the Authorized Version by D.A. Waite, Jr. The translation of 1611 took the English language to its highest level. It was through the very words of God that the English language magnified itself to produce the most beautiful and rhythmic piece of prose that has ever been written. Take that and digest it, folks. Sir Frederick Kenyon, a textual scholar, stated this: "It is a simple truth that as literature, the English Authorized Version is superior to the original Greek." Let me read that again. "It is a simple truth that as literature, the English Authorized Version is superior to the original Greek." And of course, we're talking about the 1611 King James Bible. "The Bible is a holy book, and its language does not belong in the gutter of modern English slang, lingo, and colloquial expressions. When God speaks through His Word, it should immediately sound different from some modern magazine, newspaper, or periodical. God set the example for what our language should be in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which states this: which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Folks, it was God the Son who said this, who said in John 16, verses 13 through 15, that God the Holy Spirit, would guide us into all truth. Now, that was a promise that was given to the believer and not to some unbelieving scholar or unbelieving textual critic whose constant question is, "Yea, hath God said?" God did not promise to send some scornful, pompous, unbelieving heathen Greek or Hebrew scholars and or philosophers to lead us into all truth. He sent the Holy Ghost to do that, folks. Neither did He promise to send some elitist, intellectually proud, Bible-correcting, apostate preachers or teachers to lead Christians into all truth. He sent God the Holy Ghost into every Bible believer. He is their teacher. Jack Mormon said this on page 251 of his book, Forever Settled: "Something other than an acquaintanceship, more or less, with a crushing mass of intricate details in the Hebrew and the Greek is necessary to be a successful translator of God's holy word. God's Holy Spirit must assist. When we rely on man's knowledge, we are leaning on our own understanding." End quote. Now, the product of man's knowledge is Gnosticism, which is nothing more than a belief in a multiplicity of gods. Gnosticism has its root word in the Greek word gnosis, which is where we get our English word knowledge from. Gnosticism has as its bedfellows the heresies of Docetism, Adoptionism, Sabellianism, and Arianism. Gnosticism had many gods, including three separate representations of deity in the forms of the Logos, Christ, and Jesus. Yes, Jesus separated from Christ. Docetism denied the human nature of Christ. And of course, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we say that He is both 100% man and 100% God. This is kind of what we're dealing with in this particular area. And now, adoptionism teaches that Jesus was born a mere man and only became the Son of God when he was adopted by God through the indwelling of the Logos and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Hence, men may become gods by the same process. That's what they teach. Now, Sabellianism teaches that God merely manifested himself in three separate ways, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And in doing so, they deny the Trinity or the triunity of the Godhead. Arianism, which is the doctrine held to by the Jehovah Witnesses and several other cults, Arianism is the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was created by God. And of course, this makes God a God, little g God, among many gods. And it's a twist on Gnosticism rather than God the Son. It turns him into a God rather than God the Son. And you see that in the Jehovah Witnesses New World Translation, where they talk about the Word in John 1:1. They lower the case on the word Word, and then they don't capitalize the name of God, and they refer to him as a God, not the God. The Lord Jesus Christ, folks, is God manifested in flesh. He is Jehovah manifest in flesh. Gnosticism exalts man's knowledge above the authority of a single, unified, triune Godhead. And by the way, we talk a lot about the Trinity. The King James Bible word for the Trinity is the Godhead. Now, Gnosticism is another way of saying we will have no one God over us, because that would constitute one final absolute authority over us. Most of the early correctors of the Bible and textual critics were Gnostics, such as Tatian, Clement of Alexander, and Origen, or Adamantius Origen, his full name is referred to as. Now, the NIV, which is the New International Version, Inclusive Language Bible, is the product of modern-day Gnosticism that had its roots in the ancient heresy that God was both Father and Mother, a teaching that influenced Clement of Alexander. The heresy of universalism is a twist on the early heresy of Gnosticism, because universalism effectively sees a multiplicity of gods, since it sees universal salvation for all of mankind. Hence, any god will do. Unitarians are universalists. Mormons are effectively universalists also. Mormons are the Gnostics of Gnostics. Mormons have so refined the ancient heresy of Gnosticism that is now disguised as an angel of light. The effect of Gnosticism is to exalt man's knowledge above the final authority of an absolute God and an absolute final authority of the unchanging Word of God. With an unchanging Word of God, there would be no need to provide filthy lucre for the apostate, unbelieving textual critic, filthy lucre for the Greek scholar, filthy lucre for the copyright owner, filthy lucre for the apostate fundamentalist Bible correctors at Bob Jones University, any Southern Baptist seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Central Baptist Theological Seminary, Tennessee Temple, Detroit Baptist Seminary, and so forth. And folks, most seminaries or Bible colleges are corrupted with this bias of correcting the Bible. Any Bible but the King James Bible will do for them. They make a lot of money off of correcting and criticizing the King James Bible. It is the object of their scorn and their many attacks, and it's a never-ceasing war with them. I would not send any man out of my church that wanted to become a pastor to any of those corrupt institutions. You'd be much better off educating them in a Bible institute in a local church. And there is loads of good material for doing that with, folks. Keep them out of the Bible seminaries, which I call cemeteries. The fundamental problem with the unbelieving scholar is that they lack the foundation or the beginning of knowledge that is required by God. Proverbs 1 verse 7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 tells us this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Might I add that true wisdom is knowledge enlightened by the Holy Ghost, who grants spiritual understanding and discernment. The natural man, and therefore the natural scholar, lacks the spiritual discernment, the spiritual understanding, and the spiritual motivation to handle the Word of God without deceit. Concerning wisdom and spiritual discernment, the Word of God clearly states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The unbelieving Bible scholar has had their understanding darkened by the ignorance that is in their hearts. God said this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." The crux of the problem for the unbelieving Bible scholar lies in what God has said in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." That's Isaiah chapter 55, verses 7 through 11. The wicked or apostate scholar has forgotten the way of the Lord. The unbelieving scholar is unrighteous in his thoughts. The unbelieving scholar is not trusted or has not trusted in the Lord. Therefore, that scholar's path is not directed toward the thoughts and the ways of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 state it this way, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Another issue that bears heavy on what translation God would put his stamp of approval on is the issue of holiness. Holiness stems from belief. Unbelief is an opposite of holiness. It was God who said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Let me repeat that. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Notice that it was holy men of God that spake. Holy men of God are saved men. It would be preposterous to assume that God would give his word by holy men and then would not provide for holy, saved men to translate it into the different languages of the earth. God said this in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Notice that God said that nothing is pure to the defiled and unbelieving. That nothing would include the very words of God. God also said here that the mind and conscience of the unbelieving is defiled. The process of translation is reasoned through in the mind and the conscience. The mind provides the cold, hard facts. The conscience provides the reasoning to interpret the facts. Translation is interpreting from one language to another language. If the conscience is defiled, how then can that which comes from it be pure? And by the way, for years I have used Titus chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 and applied it to this issue of Bible translations. I do not want a Bible that comes out of a committee that is loaded up with unbelievers, because their minds are corrupt, folks. And any product that they're going to produce is going to be corrupt because of that. Now, even if we assume a neutral mind that would handle the text in a neutral manner, we still have the Word of God that describes that mind as defiled because of unbelief. What then? There can be no neutrality in the matter of Bible text for the unbelieving textual critic, scholar, or translator. Even the most neutral mind of the unregenerate natural man is at enmity with God. Don't put your hands on my Bible if you're an unbeliever. I don't want any of your scholarly knowledge about my Bible coming from you if you're an unbeliever. Now, the question then would be, can you trust an unbelieving critic or scholar to give you a translation from the mind of God? What about a Unitarian that does not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the Universalist who believes all will be saved? What about the one who does not believe in a literal hell, the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the literal creation of Genesis? What about the one who believes the Old Testament books are but a collection of Hebrew myth and fiction? What about the one who says the Scriptures are of little use to those who interpret them literally? What about the one who believes that Darwin's theory of evolution is unanswerable? What about the one who does not believe in the virgin birth? What about the one who would equate the worship of Christ with the worship of Mary? What about the one who believed Christ was a created being? What about practicing homosexuals? I for one, do not make a distinction between practicing and the dormant homosexual. Now, a person who has been genuinely regenerated by the Spirit of God, by God the Holy Ghost, is no longer a homosexual. They are a delivered Christian. Homosexuals are not born, they are made. We could go on and on with the list of heresies, but the point has already been made. Such is the ilk of many, if not most, modern textual critics, scholars, and translators, whether they be individual translators or members of translation committees. So what can we say about textual criticism and scholarship? Most modern textual criticism proceeds from unbelief and apostasy. When speaking of lower and higher textual criticism, let me state that no Bible-believing Christian should ever be an advocate of higher or lower criticism except as a means to defend the received texts of our Bibles and the King James Bible. Modern Bible criticism does not proceed from faith in God, but rather proceeds from faith in man's scholarship, which is a foundation built upon quicksand. Unfortunately, and really more tragically, many King James defenders are viciously and condescendingly presented as being intellectual dunces who are uneducated, ignorant, and incapable of understanding the textual issue, when in fact the opposite is true. Many men and women who defend the King James Bible have suffered the brunt of mockery and derision at the altar of sacrifice of modern scholarship, falsely called science, modern philosophy, and textual criticism. It is strange, folks, and by the way, a distortion of the facts, that an anti-King James critic would accuse King James people of creating strife and splitting churches because we stand for the King James Bible. When confronted with this intellectual dishonesty, the King James Bible believer should ask the question, who was there first? Who was there first? The King James Bible believer or the unbelieving, apostate, Bible-correcting modernists and neo-evangelicals? The answer to this question should be obvious to the Christian and to those blind guides. I would encourage any Christian who walks into a church that is not using the King James Bible to turn around and walk out immediately. Do not stay and stir up strife. When confronted with the temptation to create strife within a congregation on Bible version doctrine, your response should be Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, which states this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Repeat that, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Your act of reproof should extend only to your getting up and walking out. Also remember the admonishment of Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. And I, folks, I realize this is given in the context of the tribulation, but there are numerous other Bible verses that command us to separate from heretics and apostates. But Revelation 18:4 says this, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. The duty of any King James Bible believing man or woman is that they be prepared to respond to attacks on the King James Bible. Folks, educate yourself. Ignorance is a weapon of Satan in this particular issue. As a Christian, it is your obligation to be totally informed about the Bible version doctrine and issues related to it. God said this in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. That's Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. You should not seek confrontation, but neither should you run from adversity, folks. Don't run from it. God said this in Proverbs 24, verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If you make a stand for the King James Bible, you will not have to seek confrontation or adversity, because Satan, the adversary, will make sure you are vexed with plenty of both. If you are a Christian who strongly advocates any version but the King James Bible, I would encourage you not to create strife in a congregation that will only use the King James Bible. For in doing so, you are sowing discord among the brethren, which is one of the seven things that the Lord hates from Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. If you are a Christian who strongly advocates any version but the King James Bible, you cannot possibly reject the King James Bible for the same reasons that a King James advocate rejects your version of the Bible. You don't have any real ground to stand on. For you, I'm talking about you that hold to the other versions of the Bible other than the King James Bible, for you, it is an issue of scholarship. For the King James advocate, it is first an issue of faith. For the King James advocate, it is first an issue of faith. All issues concerning Bible translation should proceed first from faith, then and only then should scholarship be used to defend the King James Bible. After carefully examining all the facts and evidence, and not simply limited to that which is in this short two presentations that we have given, we would have to conclude that the thought processes of these unbelieving modernist scholars and textual critics is purely evolutionary. Do not miss the connection between that statement and Darwinianism, which has infected so-called Bible scholars and textual critics. The theory of evolution and the modern Bible textual theories were conceived in the hotbeds of German rationalism and philosophy that had polluted and perverted the thought processes of modern textual scholars and critics of the 1800s. And of course, we would include Westcott and Hort in it. They were totally infected with it. Notice that I did not use the word Christian in relation to these scholars. The theories of evolution and modern textual criticism are nothing more than satanic religious systems. Even the most simple-minded, unregenerate, honest man would reject both theories if they were objectively presented to him. Evolution is a lie. Modern textual criticism is a lie. Modern textual criticism is not science, but is instead religion. We would do well to consider Paul's admonishment to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, where he stated this, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. That which had been committed to Timothy were the very words of God. Consider also the words of Paul to the Colossians in Colossians 2, verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Modern textual criticism is man's philosophy whose septic effluent is nothing other than profane and vain babblings and deceit. Satan is the father of these lies and liars. John 8:44. Modern textual criticism is of the things of hidden dishonesty. It walks in craftiness. It handles the word of God deceitfully. It is a false angel of light. It is the product of false prophets and teachers. It is feigned words that make merchandise of those who would buy the modern perversions that are turned out of the money mills of publishing houses. Modern textual criticism is not after Christ. In short, it is a damnable heresy. Now we close with the following passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Next up, we've got 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Take heed unto these passages of Scripture, folks. Verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Can I make this statement to you? The proliferation of modern Bible, English Bible perversions, and it's not a malady just of the English language, it's all over the world, folks, but the proliferations of those particular Bible perversions are damnable heresies. And God is not happy with it, and we see the fruits of that proliferation of the Bible perversions and the wickedness of our churches in America. I want to thank you for joining us in this series.